Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to our text for this morning. We're back in Genesis chapter 17, where we were, as was mentioned last week. We looked at the first eight verses of this very important chapter in the life of Abraham. We've been in a series of messages looking at the character of Abraham, specifically in Genesis chapter 12 all the way through chapter 22. Last time we examined God's covenantal presence and his promises to Abraham in verses 1 through 8. And you remember the emphasis was on God exclusively and all that he would do on behalf of Abraham. Abraham really had no part in verses 1 through 8. It was all about what God would do in his life and on his behalf. God appeared to Abram, you remember, and changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. It would be indicative of his future, that from his line and from his descendants, there would be a multitude of peoples, of course, pointing forward to the gospel and its impact worldwide. He would also have numerous descendants and the land of Canaan as a part of God's promises to him. So today I would like us to examine the remainder of the chapter, that is from verse 9 to the end, as we explore the specifics of this covenant. Secondly, the future blessings of the covenant, and then finally, Abraham's obedience to the covenant. With an outline of our message, let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray that the name of Christ, his person and his work would be exalted and lifted up. And that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would penetrate every one of our hearts, convict us, encourage us, change us, mold us into the image of your precious and peerless Son, our Lord Jesus. Lord, bless our time of study together now, we ask humbly, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I'd like you to notice the specifics of God's covenant, and we find that in verses 9 through 14. And there are two or three things I'd like to mention in connection to this. Number one, the nature of this covenant. You see that in verse 9. God said to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." It was a generational and a permanent covenant. The covenant was made with Abraham and his offspring, or his descendants. In fact, six times in this chapter, the text says this, "you and your children." So it's not just with Abraham. And the obligations and the promises and the identifications apply to the entire household. This would include even foreigners, that is, non-Hebrew individuals who were acquired by Abraham during his sojourning. So there's room here for those who are not Hebrews, for foreigners. And so that's the nature of this covenant. Secondly, the sign of this covenant, obviously, would be circumcision in verses 10 and 11. Just as the rainbow was a sign of the covenant God made with Noah in chapter 9, so circumcision becomes the sign of the Abrahamic covenant here in chapter 17. Now, circumcision was never the means by which one could be saved. What it did is it pointed to the blessings and the curses for those who keep and break God's covenant respectively. In fact, as a sign, it pointed mostly to spiritual realities. We can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 26, where circumcision here speaks of the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. The cutting away of the foreskin is a spiritual sign of the cutting away of the flesh of the heart. Paul makes this clear in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 11. And so circumcision symbolizes the spiritual commitment of one's life to God. It's a sign and a seal, and it points to a reality beyond the actual sign and seal. Circumcision symbolized the spiritual commitment of one's life to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses wrote, quote, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." Prophet Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 4 of the prophecy that bears his name said this, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." You know, as a sign, circumcision functioned much as a wedding ring symbolizes the commitment of a man and a woman in marriage. The external sign of the wedding ring points to a whole life commitment of one man to one woman. But unlike the wedding ring, circumcision could not be cast aside. It was a permanent sign, and it would bear witness against a sinful, unconsecrated heart. If you had the sign of circumcision, it was always there. And when you were sinning against the Lord, it would bear witness to your conscience about how you began and your covenant obligations and commitments. The rite of circumcision itself is a reminder that covenants are solemnized through blood. Circumcision inflicts blood and pain. And every Hebrew male, from Abraham to Isaac to Moses to Jesus, underwent the operation. The sign symbolized the enduring, irrevocable nature of God's covenant with Abraham. So that's the nature and the sign of the covenant. Now notice the stipulations of the covenant, and we see these in verses 12 through 16. There are four things I'd like to mention here. Number one, in 12a, all male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now why did God instruct the Israelites to circumcise on the eighth day? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. We'll probe that a bit. Because of the strength and the force of his sovereign plan to be a God to us and to our children. That's why I believe it was done on the eighth day. The eighth day reminds us that faith can come after the sign is applied. And we see that in Scripture. And so every child was commanded to be circumcised 8 days after he was born. Now you notice in verses 12b and 13, this covenant was open to Gentiles. We've already alluded to that. But they must be wholly belong to the community. Listen to the words of Exodus 12, 43 and 44 concerning the Passover. Quote, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is a statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him.'" And so once again, just like with circumcision, the Lord's Passover meal, there was a stipulation which allowed foreigners to participate. But they had to be circumcised. In verse 14, we learn another stipulation. This covenant was essential and it was non-negotiable. God had no other plan, according to verse 14. To neglect the sign of circumcision was to break the covenant and be cast away from God's people. We saw this almost happen even in the life of Moses. You remember he was on his way to Egypt and he forgot to circumcise his son. And his wife, Zipporah, quickly grabbed a flint knife and circumcised the child. And that spared Moses' life. God took circumcision very, very seriously. And it was essential and a non-negotiable of the faith. And then finally, in verses 15 and 16, we see a stipulation that this covenant extends to and includes Sarai. This seems to state the obvious, but I think it's interesting and significant that Scripture mentions this, that God pointed out that Sarai's name would no longer be Sarai, but now Sarah. You know, both names mean princess. There was really no change by definition in this name change. Still, the renaming was a landmark and brought her specifically into the promise in her own right. We worship a God who sees male and female as equal, as I mentioned before, in terms of essence. But there is an economy that we follow in Scripture of submission to authority, the wives to the husband and that sort of thing. But here, God is very careful to mention that Sarah is a part of this covenant, and she is named and included. So those are the stipulations of the covenant. Now, notice, secondly, the future blessings of the covenant. We see this in verses 15 through 21. First of all, Abraham laughs. Look at verses 17 and 18. This appears to be a burst of joyous laughter, and God was not offended by it. I mean, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. They're going to be another year before they even have a child. And so Abraham laughs. I believe the text says he kind of laughs to himself. But judging by God's reaction in Romans 4:19, Abraham demonstrates a gentle attempt to steer God onto a more reasonable path. Oh, that Ishmael might walk before you. In other words, Lord, this seems so outrageous. It seems so amazing that you would give us a child. You know, one thing that I mark here is that God is never hard on genuine struggles of faith. It would be very, very difficult to believe that you being 100 and your wife being 90, that you're going to have a baby. But with God, all things are possible, as we will learn in the coming chapters in Genesis. And Abraham's laughter, I think, demonstrates a quiet trust, albeit perhaps a little nervous, but a quiet trust that God is going to do what he said he would do. After all, he's done exactly what he said he would do from chapter 12, when he first appeared to Abraham, all the way to where we are at right now. Now, there's going to be a blessing upon Isaac. Look at verse 19. But God said to him, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. The Almighty named their coming son Isaac, which incidentally means laughter. Laughter would ironically engulf Isaac's existence, beginning with his birth. And the laughter was an expression of God's blessing and their joy, and also a reminder of the aged couple's doubts. The Lord does little things along the way in our lives to remind us that we might have had a bit of doubt, but the Lord clears it up whenever he moves in our hearts and lives. Well, there's a blessing on Isaac. There's also a blessing pronounced on Ishmael. Look at verse 20. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. God promises to bless Ishmael and make him into a great nation, though not the heir of the covenant. And once again, we see that the covenant was never just a Jewish covenant. Although it was a Jewish right, there was always a provision for foreigners to enter. And so we see here the specifics of the covenant, the future blessings of the covenant. Finally, Abraham's obedience to God's covenant. Look at verses 22 through 27. The Lord finished talking with Abraham and he went up. And all these verses point to the fact that Abraham obeyed without any hesitation. He's 99 years old and he has himself circumcised. And all the males in his household, including a 13-year-old Ishmael, demonstrating his obedience to God's command. His obedience was immediate, and there was no delay, which is the way it ought to be with the living God. Now, we've walked through the chapter, and what I'd like to do in the remaining of our time together before we enjoy the Lord's Supper is to make some practical applications from this entire chapter in dealing with the covenant. I'd like to mention three things to you this morning. Number one, the covenant of circumcision was a sign pointing to the reality of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. The covenant of circumcision, God's gracious covenant with Abraham and ultimately with Israel, has been surpassed by the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We read about it this morning in Matthew chapter 26, our gospel reading, which says in verse 27, when they had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, a circumcision was a sign that included blood. So also, Christ died on the cross of Calvary, shedding his sinless blood to make atonement for our sins. We read about it in Colossians 2. Listen to the words of verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Lord himself suffered a form of circumcision, not just physical circumcision, which he did receive, but his flesh was cut off. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? So that your sin and my sin might be atoned for. So that you and I could be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that we could become new creatures in Christ. No longer with a guilty conscience, but set free in order to serve him. Not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. As circumcision pointed to the removal of flesh to make room for the flourishing of God's Holy Spirit, so also Christ gave his body, his flesh, on the cross so that we might experience new life in him and eternal life with him. Just as there was only one way under the old covenant, so there is only one way under the new. Jesus, who made the new covenant with his own blood, said that he is the only way. As circumcision was exclusive and non-negotiable, so also Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, except by faith in me and trust. And so the covenant of circumcision, as a sign pointing to the reality of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And we see that in this table. Whenever we take the bread and the wine, we are reminded of the body and the blood of Jesus, which was cut off from the land of the living, cut off from the Father's presence, so that you and I might be reconciled because of his blood. A second application, the covenant of circumcision reminds us of God's concern for our children, as well as his concern for us. God promised to be a God to Abraham and his descendants. And this very promise that we see in Genesis 17 is reiterated in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. As Peter said, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, that is, outside of the covenant, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Now, naturally, this does not preclude covenant presumption. It is possible to presume on God's grace without a changed heart, without claiming the covenant promises of God for yourself as an individual. Children of believing parents need to embrace and take hold of the covenant for themselves. You can't just slide into eternal life and heaven based on the faith of your parents. That faith is there, true. And they seek to engage you to the Lord. But every single individual needs to embrace the covenant of God's grace on his or her own. This is the reason we baptize our children. We seek to engage them. with the Lord, with a covenant sign, which according to the New Testament replaces circumcision. The chief signs or sacraments of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, included circumcision and the Passover meal. When we come to the New Testament, we see that these signs were fulfilled in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord himself introduced his supper to replace the Passover meal. We can see that in the Last Supper. Our Lord Jesus set aside centuries of tradition when he instituted his own supper in place of the Passover meal. Similarly, we no longer have circumcision for boys only. We have the universal cleansing agent of the waters of baptism, symbolizing the expansion, males and females included in all of this, to demonstrate the ever-increasing and ever-expanding nature of this covenant. This is why we read Colossians 2 this morning, where Paul says in verse 11 and 12, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Baptism, therefore, is a sign of the spiritual blessings for us and for our children, which, while absent, were prefigured by the covenant sign of circumcision. And just as adults were the first to be circumcised, followed by their children, so also the inauguration of the new covenant, adults are the first to be baptized, we see in the New Testament, followed by household baptisms, which most likely included children. I like that he's a God to us and to our children. And that is so comforting, especially when you raise children and you go many, many years. I've been a pastor for many years now, and I've noticed that there are some, all of us have to deal with this at one point or another, perhaps, where we have a child or children that go astray. And while their salvation is not absolutely guaranteed just because they were baptized, we have a great hope as we pray for them to come alive in Christ. And we remember before the Lord their baptism, saying, "We engage them to you. Lord, we ask that you would move on their hearts and move on their lives and draw them back to yourself." That's a wonderful gift. We have a theology for our children, and we seek to do everything that we can to engage them to Christ Jesus while they're young. Our God is a God to us and to our children, and that's a comforting thing. And we need to encourage our children themselves as we lead and guide them in a covenant home to embrace the covenant on their own. Finally, a third application. The covenant of circumcision reminds us that faith without works is dead, being by itself. As I mentioned in the beginning of the portion of this passage, the focus here is on what God called Abraham to do. In verses 1 through 8, it was all about what God would do, exclusive of Abraham. But God called Abraham to engage in this covenant, and Abraham had to obey, although it was difficult. I can't imagine being 99 and getting circumcised. I can't imagine even getting out of the bed, you know, at 99, much less being circumcised. But Abraham did it. These verses remind us that while God takes the initiative to graciously condescend to sinful human beings and invite us to participate in his blessings, we have a responsibility to respond to God in faith by obeying his word without delay and immediately. Like Abraham, we will cooperate with and obey God if our faith is real. Genuine faith always shows itself in obedience to God's word. As I've said many times, obedience to the commands of the Lord is not of the essence of saving faith, but it is of the necessary fruit of authentic saving faith. So I leave one question with you this morning as we approach the Lord's table. It's incumbent upon every one of us to ask this question: have I obeyed the gospel? Have I obeyed the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples throughout the Old Testament of your gracious covenant with sinners, and how you call people sovereignly to yourself. And you make us aware of the good news of Jesus Christ. And you call us to express faith by embracing Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and by following your word in obedience to your commands throughout life. Father, I pray that every one of us would have that testimony this morning. And that, Lord, you would bring to fruition in all the lives of our children that they would one day profess faith in you. Pray that it's already happened, but if it hasn't, Lord, that they would be brought to faith sovereignly by your care. Lord, bless us with these truths. May every one of us ask that question: have I truly embraced the gospel? Have I obeyed the gospel so that we might live for you forever and honor you during our time here on earth? Lord, bless us to that end now as we prepare ourselves to take of Holy Communion. And we make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen.